And it's such a blessing to have Dan to come from Israel. We expect to see him every year anyway at the Tikkun conference, but it's a pleasure that he comes to visit at Ahavat and to share with us. Dan, please.
Well, I'm so glad to be with you. I want to say a few things. You know, next weekend is going to be the anniversary of that war on the Western calendar. And it's Shavuot. And our theme about praise, prayer, and power fits Shavuot. And it's a very important thing to bring these themes together. So maybe something really special will happen, and we're really excited about that. Now, I just wanted to say, from my point of view, when I came into the Messianic Jewish movement, there was a lot of people arguing as to who really was the one that was responsible for getting it off the ground and being kind of the major figure on it. You know, I was not the first. I mean, you had Ray Gannon, and you had Marty Chernoff, and you had Manny Brotman, who I think was pushing this idea of congregational movement first in the 60s, and then you had Sandra. But I was sitting here and I realized who it was who really is responsible for starting this movement. It was Sandra's mother, and she's not here, but she was really, really the one. If you knew Goldie, right? Is that right, Sandy? It was your mom, I think. But she was the prayer warrior, you know? She was the prayer warrior behind it. So, yeah, for sure. So anyway, you can write that. You can bank on that one. But anyway, it has been a privilege for me to be seeking to restore the knowledge of Manny Brotman, almost like there was a spiritual desire to suppress the importance of his role in the foundations of the movement. And one of the reasons I shared this at the conference a couple of years ago, but one of the reasons I feel it incumbent upon me, called upon me to do what I can to restore that history is because I feel like the Lord called me to fulfill some of the vision that Manny had that he didn't get to do. Manny was the first president of the first try for a union of congregations. That one didn't continue for various reasons. Maybe it should have, but it didn't. And then I got elected on the basis of a vision that was begun in 76 that Manny was elected president of. So I'm filling his shoes in that role. And then I became the leader of Beth Messiah Congregation, where Manny was the first rabbi. So in so many ways, I've been living out aspects of Manny's vision. And that's why I felt it incumbent upon me. And when I first met, to do this. And then when I first met Manny, it's funny, in Chicago, and Sandra in Chicago, over 43 years ago, I think it was, 43 years ago. I was first instructed very early on by Larry Rich, who was already there, that I had to change my terminology. And he gave me the terminology card from MJMI, which was the terminology card back when it was Shalom. And I learned that I'm going to say Yeshua, and I'm going to say tree, and I'm going to say congregation. And I learned this new terminology as a Jewish Presbyterian from Manny Brotman. And I did. I learned it and adopted it. So I love to see these roots come out. All right. Now, here I am. Ralph Findlay has trained you to not be in a hurry and that he's going to give you a depth of teaching connected to discipleship. So I don't need to teach you on basic discipleship. I can give you larger visionary messages about the movement, which I plan to do. But your congregation reminds me of a ghetto congregation with one exception. I'm going to explain this to you. Many years ago, I was preaching at the Star of Bethlehem Church of Christ on 11th Street, I think it is. And the pastor there, who's now in Virginia, is a very pro-Israel pastor. he wasn't the pastor. He was there in that church. That's what the church where he was. And I drove down, and it was 7:30. I was supposed to be there for the service, and there was nobody there, the pastor and a couple of people. And I said, wow, I came all the way down here to Washington, and there's nobody here. But I'll preach to these few people. I mean, maybe God will use it. But then, you know, they began to worship, and somebody was playing the piano, and a few people sang. And then people started coming in. And little by little, you know, people were trickling in. About 8:30, I see a few choir members drifting in. They're sitting up in the balcony with their choir robes on. Wow, this is interesting. Then 9 o'clock, the place is packed. Packed out. And the choir leader gets up and leads the choir, and she does the solo parts. And if she was in a competition with Mahalia Jackson, she would have won. I was stunned. Then I preached my heart out. And at the end of the service, the pastor said to me, you need to understand something about our churches here in the ghetto. He said, we're not too concerned about when we get here. And then he said, but I want to tell you, once we get here, we're not too concerned about when we leave either. Now, Ralph, it's a bit different here because people do get here mostly on time. Mostly. But they're still not, but they've got the second half. They're not concerned about when they get out. So therefore, I can give you an intense message. So let me share with you about the Messianic Jewish movement. I wrote a section in my book, Jewish Roots, and I really hope you read the article I wrote on evangelism. And I can say that because he's thinking of citizenship, I changed the name of the person. Maybe you can figure it out in that article in the Tikkun newsletter. It's on the second page. You notice sometimes, because Asher now is the president, although he shies away from saying that, he's got the article on the front page now, and I'm a little bit later in the newsletter, which is great. But I want you to read that article. It's very important about the origins of the movement and the beginnings. And I talk about Manny in there, and I talk about Sid Roth. And then I talk about this third unnamed person that I gave a special name to. But like I said, some of you will figure it out. But evaluating the Messianic movement after 40 years, as I did in Jewish Roots, the Messianic Jewish movement began on the basis of one primary principle. And that is that Jews who come to faith in Yeshua are called to continue to identify and live as Jews. And that the second principle was, we need to create congregations where Jewish people are encouraged to stay Jewish and not assimilate, to keep their Jewish identity, to marry Jews, or at least to marry Gentiles who are going to call to raise Jewish families with them. And that Jew and Gentile are called together in the movement to win the Jewish people and disciple them to stay Jewish, but that the movement was going to be a movement of Jews and Gentiles together. It was going to be a movement of Jews and Gentiles that focused on winning and discipling Jews and providing a context for Jewish members, and we always welcome Gentiles. We did not expect 45 years ago, which is 45 years ago this June when I came into Jewish ministry. And by the way, I knew nothing. Somebody gave me an old Rodkinson Talmud that was published 110 years ago. And it had, the folios were not designated, so you couldn't find anything in it. You know, the page numbers, the original Hebrew page numbers, folios, Hebrew, Aramaic was Aramaic, a lot of it. And so I got the Sansino one, and I went through the whole Sansino one to put the folio numbers in the Rodkinson. And you can still come to Israel and see the Rodkinson's one where I wrote all the folio numbers in. So I went through the whole Talmud doing that and browsing the content of it. And it was sometimes wonderful and sometimes shockingly strange and ridiculous. You know, I mean, you're reading the Talmud And a lot of people are arguing about the Talmud, and they never read through it. And when you read through it without prejudice, you see there's good stuff there, but wow, some of the stuff, where did they ever come up with this? So I was learning about this, and then we were growing. We never dreamed that so many Gentiles would become interested in Messianic Jewish congregations. It wasn't in the radar because in those days we were majority Jewish congregations with a contingent minority of Gentiles. And all of these Gentiles came into the movement and were interested in the Jewish roots of their faith. They loved the Jewish expressions and they wanted to be part of us. They wanted to see Jewish people under the Lord. Some of them came for the wrong reasons. I mean, some of them came because they thought we were the true form of the church. And whenever you see that true form of the church idea or the true form of the body of believers, run quick, because that's going to get you into a cultic mentality that can be very dangerous. There isn't the true form. So we grew, lots of Gentiles joined us. And then the movement began to go through, in the later 90s, and it's still going through it, an identity crisis. Is what are we, who are we? And so now I come into this from an Israeli perspective, having lived in Israel for the better part of my life, the majority part of my life for the last 12 years. And the basic view of Israeli Messianic Jews is, you guys in the diaspora are all off. And the reason you're off is because the only place that Jews can live a life that is authentically Jewish and believe in Jesus is in Israel. So if you don't move to Israel and live as Jews here, it's never going to be authentic and right. So the general view of the Jewish people in Israel, in the Messianic movement, is to dismiss the American movement as a bunch of mishigas, craziness. And what they will say to you is, you want to be authentically Jewish, move to Israel! Which the Interior Department is making more and more difficult for us to do as Jewish believers in Yeshua. But some of us made it under the wire and we're there, So hallelujah. But if you count children of Jewish fathers, and I do, there's probably 8 to 10 million Jews in the United States. Now, by Jewish halakha, the largest Jewish population in the world will soon be in Israel. The majority of Jews will soon be in Israel. We're right at that point, which is stunning. I mean, the majority of Jews have not been in Israel since the Assyrian conquest of the northern tribes, since 701 BC. That's the last time the majority of Jews were in Israel. That's pretty stunning. But anyway, I think, so now in America, you're trying to figure out what to do, Elaine. You're trying to figure out what to do with the Gentiles. We're embarrassed about them. So maybe we need to create a more exclusionary Messianic Jewish movement. And under the influence of Donald Trump, there are Messianic Jewish leaders that are now saying Gentiles who come into Messianic congregations must go through extreme vetting. That was a joke. There really wasn't the influence of Donald Trump, but it's the same kind of thing, right? Extreme vetting. We only want a few Gentiles, but others are saying we don't want any. The only Gentiles who can come is if you're married to a Jew, or if you have a special reason to convert, and you can convert. So we're now producing this new, what I call, the exclusionary form of Messianic Judaism. And we're coming up with standards of what Gentiles can and cannot do. Gentiles should not wear a tallit, because a tallit says we're responsible to keep the Torah. But are we, but I want to ask you a question. Aren't Gentiles responsible to keep the universal dimensions of Torah that apply to all people? Seems so. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk by the Spirit. So, does this, Gentiles shouldn't keep the Sabbath. Now, you know, there are so many Chinese. They don't worry much about their identity. Can you imagine the Chinese? We were joking about this. You must not eat Chinese food because you are not Chinese, and it threatens my Chinese identity for you to be eating mushu pork. And, you know, there is a rule in the New Testament. There is a rule about this issue of Jew and Gentile and the practice of Torah things and rabbinic things, even things from the heritage of the Jewish people. There is a rule, and here's the rule. Jewish people who come to faith in Yeshua are responsible to continue to live a Jewish life. That is absolutely, for us as Messianic Jews, Jewish people are responsible to live a Jewish life. It is their calling, it is their identity. But for those that are not Jewish, they are free to embrace what they, according to the leading of the Spirit. And the rule is right there in Romans 14 about days and other practices. Let each of you be convinced in your own mind. There isn't a rule of what you are required to do as a Gentile with regards to Jewish biblically rooted practices. And there isn't a rule of what you're excluded to do. But what we tend to do because of our insecurity is we tend to make very rigid rules that are not based in the scriptures. And so now we have this idea that we're going to protect Jewish identity by hermetically sealing the Messianic Jewish movement off from the Gentiles. As one leader said, we recognize that we're one new man with the Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. But he said, good fences make good neighbors. Now, that must be a Donald Trump thing, too, in the Messianic movement, because they want to build the wall. Before Trump, we had this thing, both build the wall and extreme vetting. I don't know. All right. Now, hey, this is funny. I mean, this is coming to mind. Does the Holy Spirit inspire humor? I think so. Okay. But, you know, this idea of hermetically sealing off Jewish life from the Gentiles, which is now getting rooted in the movement, is a big mistake. Because, you see, when you go back to the early church, and today I'm going to use the term church. I know we in the Messianic movement are supposed to call this thing that everybody calls the church, we're supposed to call it the body of Messiah. I learned that from Larry Rich, 45 years ago. And, I do that. A lot of times I do that in the right context. But, I called my book Israel, the Church in the Last Days. Because, look, sometimes you have to communicate with people that are the real people that are living in this world. And so the word church has a communication value in the English-speaking world that we can't totally forego. So the issue is the early church embraced things from the synagogue that weren't even biblical, that were part of Jewish tradition. So, for example, the early church embraced the prayers from the Amidah. If you're Ashkenazic, Amidah. We put the accent on the last in Israel and Sephardic. The Amidah, the Shemona Esrei. And they became part of the earliest liturgy for the Lord's Supper. The early church embraced the seven-branched menorah. They embraced the eternal light. And, if you go back to Bible, they embraced a confession of faith that went into the Apostles' Creed that was based on 1 Corinthians 8:6, which we call a modified Shema. For us there is but one God and Father of us all and one Lord Jesus, which sounds very much like the Nicene Creed. Now, so the church became anti-Semitic later, a little bit later. They became anti-Semitic in the later centuries. And so there was a veil over the people in the church to not realize that their liturgical practices were borrowed from the synagogue. And so the idea that you're going to hermetically seal Gentiles off. Well, folks, you've already lost that battle, because for 1,800 years, the church has been practicing stuff they gained from the synagogue. Not only that, you know, in the ancient churches, they put the big book of the Bible in an ark, and they open the curtain, and they take it out, and they process it through the congregation. So, you know, you can't hurt. I want to bring out the fact that I'm not saying that these brothers that are going this route are heretics. I'm not calling them heretics, because they're believers and they believe in fellowship. And if they want to create a congregation that's only for Jews and if extremely vetted Gentiles, maybe, I'm not going to condemn it as heretics. But there's nothing in the New Testament to do that. All of the churches were pro-Jews keeping their identity that were planted. And in outside of Israel, they never planted congregations that were for Jews and other congregations for Gentiles. They just didn't plant those. They didn't exist in the first century. So maybe we got to go back and look at what they were doing in the first century and to see what the issue is of fellowship of Jew and Gentile and how it's ordered. And so therefore, I want to give a message today about the identity, the implications of the identity of the church in Scripture. The implications of the identity of the church in Scripture. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, which I've come to see, in my view, Isaiah is, in my view, the most important prophetic book in the Hebrew Bible because of its universal vision is so very clear. The first thing we want to understand in defining the identity of the church is the foreshadowing of aspects of what the church is. And I'm going to use the term church from Isaiah chapter 2 and 11. And I could say many other passages, but if, Isaiah chapter 49 and Isaiah 60. Isaiah 2 says, "It will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Adonai's house will stand as firm as the head of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills, so that all nations will flow to it." Note this, all nations will flow to the mountain of Adonai's house. Where's the mountain of Adonai's house? Where? What mountain is that? Mount Fuji? No. Mount Zion. Many peoples will go and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of God of Jacob." When they say that, it'll be to Mark Jepinski's tune. "Then he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, nations, decide for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn more war anymore. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the ways of Adonai." And then in Isaiah chapter 11, now what I'm saying in these passages is that the Bible is indicating that in some way, the nations as nations will come to the knowledge of God. They will still be distinctive nations, but they will come to the knowledge of God. And in a larger sense, the nations will also become the people of God. Wow. Right now, Israel is the people of God, but now we're looking at this idea of the nations becoming the people of God. Isaiah chapter 11. We read that when the shoot comes forth out of the stem of Jesse, this is about the Messiah, that he's going to righteously judge the poor, decide with fairness for the poor of the land, and that he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. But then it says, the order of nature will change, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the yearling together. And then we even read that a nursing child will play by a cobra's hole in verse 8, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this could just be the land of Israel You know, the land will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. But I think it's about the whole earth, because it says as the waters cover the sea. And I think it's looking at the whole world. And of course, the fact that the whole world is in view here says it will come about in that day that the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will seek for him. And his resting place, Mount Zion, will be glorious. So he will be a banner for the peoples, and the nations will seek for him. Now, I want you to understand that the prophets are very optimistic. They don't talk just about a remnant coming from the nations. If you understand the biblical language as corporate language, it's talking about nations as nations coming into the kingdom of God. Now, lots of people will die in the last days' wars. If you credit the book of Revelation literally, the numbers of the peoples of the nations that will be slaughtered in the last days' wars and cataclysms is huge. But when it's all over, the nations convert. The nations come to the knowledge of God. And so, the Bible envisions the nations becoming the people of God in some way. Are they equal to Israel as the people of God? No, it looks like they're not equal in every way, or at least not the same, because the Bible always seems to be telling us that Israel is going to be the chief of the nations, that they will come up to Jerusalem, and that the Jewish people will have a special part in the millennial age when the nations come to the knowledge of God. So Israel still is the chief of the nations, and I hope if you're not Jewish that you don't get a little bit upset over that, because I'm going to give you a status in a few minutes that will take away any sense of second class if you're not born Jewish. In Isaiah chapter 49, we read this of the Messiah, verse 6. Is it too trifling a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? So I will give you as a light for the nations. Now here's God saying, it's for Yeshua, here's Yeshua, the Messiah, and he's saying, you know, it's not enough for me to restore Israel. And the Father's saying to Yeshua, of course I'm reading my understanding of the triune nature of God into this, the Father's saying to Yeshua, it's too trifling for you to restore Israel, isn't it? Okay. That's not enough for you. So I will give you as a light to the nations that you will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then he says in verse 7b, kings will arise, see and arise, and princes will bow down because of Adonai who is faithful. And then in Isaiah chapter 60, of course, and by the way, this is repeated in many, many other texts, but I'm and here it's talking about Israel, and it says of Israel, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of Adonai has risen upon you. For behold, darkness covers the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But Adonai will rise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. The glory cloud over Israel, like in ancient days. Can you imagine this? Wow. And then he says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawning. At the end of verse 5, the wealth of the nations will come to you because the nations will come to God. Now, Amos, let's turn to Amos chapter 9. I'm reading always from the Tree of Life Bible, by the way, because otherwise I will lose Danya's friendship. Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up David's fallen tent, Sukkah, and I will restore its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations called by my name. And then it says, it's the declaration of the Lord, the one who will do this. The days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one treading grapes, the one sowing seed. And the mountains will drip sweet wine, Mogen David and Manischewitz probably. And all the hills will melt. will melt over. Sweet, it says sweet. It says sweet, David, sweet wine. They will rebuild the desolate cities and dwell in them and plant vineyards and drink their wine. So this is a millennial promise. They will plant them on their land and never again be plucked up out of their land that I've given them. But notice as well that the nations that they possess, the remnant of Edom and all the nations called by my name. The nations called by my name. Wow. All right, so now I want to turn to Acts 15 because we have a very strange passage. Acts 15 is based on a very interesting thing. And by the way, I'm going to speak about Acts 15 at the leadership meeting. I wish all of you could be at the leadership meeting and speak on Acts 15 there because of a great misunderstanding. Acts 15. I'll let you in on the misunderstanding. Acts 15. Here you're having the big controversy. What do we do with the Gentiles? See, that's not a new thing. Not new. The Shemite influenced Messianic Jews. That's what they were. They were influenced by Rabbi Shammai, I believe. There are scholars that believe this now, Ralph. You've run into that, I'm sure. Are saying, they must be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses. The Hillel-influenced Messianic Jews who follow Paul and Peter, because, you know, Peter was a disciple of Hillel. And they had a debate because Hillel believed that people could come from the nations and be accepted from God without becoming Jews. And the Shemites said, they have to convert to Judaism or they're lost. He was more rigid. Well, in the history of Rabbinic Judaism, Shammai lost and Hillel won on these issues. But I think these were Shemites because the Shemites dominated Pharisaic Judaism in the first century. And they're saying unless they're circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses, they can't be saved. So then you had this big debate. And the halakha was set, the halakha, that is the way to apply the law, was set by the interventions of the Holy Spirit where he came upon the Gentiles and the proof was not that they confessed Jesus and cried, not that they walked forward at a Billy Graham meeting and sang just as I am without one plea. That's not the proof. The proof was that they were immersed in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. Did you know that? Without anybody moving their jaws, without anybody saying, repeat after me, the Holy Spirit came on them, like Cornelius in Acts 10, and they spontaneously spoke in tongues and prophesied, and therefore they knew if that happened, the Gentiles were fully accepted by God without circumcision. And that happened in the mission of Paul again and again and again, so that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was what set the halakha. Anybody ever teach you that before? And so that was the testimony that Peter and Paul and Barnabas gave. And so Yaakov, he gets up. His name was Yaakov. It wasn't James. That name didn't exist in the first century. Yaakov got up, and he quotes from Amos 9, which we just read, and he said, the prophets agree it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Adonai, who make these things known from of old. Therefore I judge not to trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but to write them to do these things which are necessary to maintain fellowship with Jews. And one of them here is, by the way, universal, goes back to Noah, to abstain from the contamination of idols. Don't any longer participate in the polis idolatry of your city where you have your city god and you go, you can't do it anymore. From sexual immorality, which was connected to that, and from what is strangled, and from eating blood. Going back to Noah. If you don't do these things, you can't have fellowship. Now, this text is assuming universal morality already. This is in addition to what the Roman world did not see in agreement with the Jews as universal morality, because the Romans saw a lot of the universal morality the same as the Ten Commandments, if you study first century Roman law. But this is misunderstood largely in the Pentecostal charismatic world, because the restoration of David's sukkah, or tent, is understood to be what's happening in the restoration of the charismatic world. And this is what I'm talking about at the conference. And I'll just say quickly, they understand David's tabernacle, the one that he set up outside of Jerusalem and put the ark in it, when the ark and the altar were separated, as a foreshadowing of the new covenant, where David went out there and danced like they dance in the charismatic world. And therefore, David was having a Toronto-like experience in that tent out there. So the restoration of the tabernacle of David is the kind of free-form worship that we know of in the Pentecostal and charismatic world. And that's I call that a Christian midrash that's not really based on the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text, in terms of the restoration of the tent of David, has to do with his dynasty and then restoring its breaches. You don't have breaches in a tent. It has to do with restoring the dynasty of David and the city of David. And what James is saying, or Yaakov is saying, is that when David's dynasty is reestablished, the Gentiles or the nations are going to come to God. And he had already this theology that the kingdom of God has already broken into this world and it's here now. It will come in fullness when Yeshua returns. But Yeshua has been raised from the dead and he has ascended and proclaimed king, and he has already begun to rule on the throne in heaven. And that throne will come down to earth and he will rule on earth and it will be full. But right now has begun to rule. So if Yeshua is the Messiah and has begun to rule, David's tabernacle or the dynasty of David has begun to, is being restored. It's already restored. It's begun to be restored. And therefore, if Gentiles are coming to faith, that's a proof that he's the Messiah. So Yaakov's decision, quoting Amos 9, which is about what happens at the very end and it leads into the millennium, is, yeah, but it's already begun now because he's resurrected and ascended. And therefore, we are to accept the people from the nations as they are, as representatives of their nations. They are the saved remnant of their nations. They're the foreshadowing of their nations coming to the knowledge of God fully. So the first thing that comes out here in terms of what is the identity of the Gentiles in the body of believers is they're the representatives of their nations. They're the foreshadowing of those nations coming into the kingdom of God. They're the foreshadowing of their nations being the people of God as well as the Jewish nation. They are the anticipation, and they are the proof that Yeshua really is the Messiah. There have been some rabbis, by the way, who perceive this in some strange way, that Jesus has to be accepted as a Messiah in some way because the Torah has come to the nations through him. But it's more than that. And when you get to Paul, he begins to describe a particular identity of Gentiles that is not anticipated in the prophets. Because the prophets perceive that the Gentiles will come into the kingdom of God, that the nations will come to God. But they do not anticipate that the Gentiles will form a priesthood unto the Lord. Because priesthood is a special status of privilege in ministering to the Lord and being a mediator between God and the people. So Israel is the priestly nation, and carved out of Israel as the priestly nation, Exodus 19:6, is a remnant of Israel, the Levitical tribe, and a remnant of the Levitical tribe, the Kohanim, that is the priesthood of the priestly nation. But now Paul says, not that all of the people of the nations will be a priesthood when they are converted as nations. Hallelujah. But more than this, there's more. Yes, the nations will come to the knowledge of God, but the people who form the remnant of their nations, the anticipatory people, the foreshadowing people, the Gentiles coming now in this transitional age, enter a status that was never predicted in the prophets, which Paul calls a mystery that was revealed to him. something that wasn't before revealed. And here's what he says about the people who come during this age. He says to the Gentiles, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked in the way of this world and conforming to the ruler of the dominion of the air, the ruler of the spirit who's now operating in the sons of disobedience. Now, this could sound very negative to Gentiles. And then Paul says, well, we too all lived among them in the cravings of our flesh. We also were sinners. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together in the Messiah. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in the Messiah, Yeshua, to show in the age to come, the Olam Haba, the measureless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in the Messiah, Yeshua. Now, this is an astonishing statement. And if you've read this, you're too familiar with it and you don't get kind of blown away. I mean, this is the kind of verse where if you really read it with its full force, you'd fall into the power of God and be on the floor and not able to move. He's raised us together, Jew and Gentile, and seated us with him in heavenly places. Where's Messiah? Where, location-wise, where? Right hand of God. Seated with him on the throne. The highest place in the universe, the highest status in the universe is God, the Father. Yeshua is seated with the Father on the throne. Now, I don't know whether it means that the throne is a bench and there are two people there. No, I mean, you know, because we can't understand these things because God is one and yet you have Father and Son and we can't figure it out. But Yeshua is seated there with the Father. And then he says, if you could just see it with your spiritual eyes, the reality, he's not talking symbolic here. The reality of it is that you who are in Messiah are now seated with him on his throne. Now, in other words, if you're seated with him on his throne, he's talking about now having an equal status with Jews in the very presence of God at his throne, but only Jewish believers. See, the believers have a status that Jews that don't yet come to know Yeshua don't have. If you're a Gentile and you believe in Jesus, your status is higher than Jews who don't. Now, Jews are still elect, they're the chosen people, but the highest status is for those that are in Yeshua. Because you have to be in Yeshua to be seated with him on his throne. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. You're all good Bible students. What is the representation of the throne of God on earth? The temple, and what especially in the temple was where the throne of God is? The Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. Why? Because you have the ark, you have the cherubim around it, and in the heavenly place, you have the real cherubim that are represented by the cherubim there. So the most holy place on earth is the most holy place in the temple where the ark is. So the ark is the representation of the most holy place where the throne is. Are you with me? The teaching day today. Pretty heavy duty. And I'm going somewhere with this. Now you begin to understand what he's talking about in terms of the wall of partition. Keep in mind that you Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by those called circumcision, which is performed on the flesh by hand. At that time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is not true of Jewish people. This is true of the Gentiles before Yeshua. But now in Messiah, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, for he is our peace, the one who made the two one, the Gentiles and Jews, and broke down the middle wall of partition. Within his flesh, he made powerless the hostility, the law code of mitzvot contained in regulations. Is he talking about you shall not commit adultery? What laws of regulations he's talking about? He did this in order to create within himself one new man from the two groups, making peace and to reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. What's he talking about here? Paul makes an oversimplification about the temple, because there was a wall of partition, of exclusion, which I think some people are raising up in the Messianic movement. Here's the wall of partition, but there wasn't just one. Paul is only talking about one of the walls. There were several, actually. The first wall separates the court of the Gentiles from where the Jews can go. One wall, number one. That's the one he's talking about. But then there's another wall of partition that separates the women from the men. The women can only go past in the court of the women. By the way, this affects the issue of the status of women, too. Women can't go past that. There's a wall. Then the next wall, only the men can go in there. And the priests minister there, but the men can go in there in the inner court. Then you have the final partition, the curtain, into the Holy of Holies where the ark is. Now what Paul is saying is there are all these regulations that require separation, and the required separation in the temple gets applied in relational application to separating Jews and Gentiles in the larger world. But there's something about the crucifixion of Yeshua that destroys that. It doesn't mean that the temple doesn't still exist on earth with its partitions. It did at the time Paul was writing. But it doesn't matter, because the real temple is in heaven. Didn't we learn that in the book of Hebrews, the tabernacle in heaven? And the real ark is in heaven. The real throne is in heaven. So if you're a Gentile, first century, and you still can't go in to where the ark is, can't even get past that wall, because the Romans would enforce that for the Jews, that you can't go past the court of the Gentiles. That's where you worship. But it doesn't matter. What do you care about that if you can go to the actual real throne in heaven? What do you care about that if you're already seated with him in heavenly places? And so Peter calls you a holy priesthood, and now there is a status. A status equality between Jew and Gentile in the priesthood. Does that mean our calling is exactly the same? No, it's distinct. You find out. Try to get citizenship in Israel. You'll understand the distinction of calling here. But, and the promise of the land and all that, and Ariel's new book on this. But, status before God, man. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, forget it. The lowliest slave in Yeshua has status above the highest king on earth. All right, now, when you understand this, you now realize that Paul, his revelation was that Jew and Gentile together in Messiah have a priestly status in him. And that's why Peter can say to Jew and Gentile that you are a holy priesthood. Because Peter got this revelation. I don't know if he got it from Paul. Now, Paul, in Romans 15, he agrees with James and talks about what's happening in the churches. Romans 15, I will give you praise among the Gentiles and sing your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And Ephesians chapter 3, I did want to say this. Ephesians chapter 3, be tolerant with me today. This is so important for you. Ephesians chapter 3, he says, so you are no longer strangers and foreigners, verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. Now, there's still a God's people dimension of the Jewish people. They're still distinct as Jews, but you're now fellow citizens with the Jews. Okay, now, we turn to Romans chapter 11. And Romans 11 and Ephesians were written in a similar time frame. And now Paul tells us who the Gentiles are in the body of believers. And he says this. The Jewish believers are the first fruits, verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, so is the whole batch of dough. That means the Jewish believers bring holiness to the rest of the nation, and the rest of the nation is still accepted by God and holy because of the Jewish believers. But then he says, some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive tree, were grafted among them and became a partaker of the root of the olive tree with its richness. And then, verse 24, for you are cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree. The nations are wild olive trees. When they convert at the end, somehow those trees won't be as wild. And you are grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And I'm not going to go about, you know, so all Israel will be saved. It's not the point of the sermon. You've had that, you know, Israel's salvation in Romans 11, you've had that 100 times preached here. The point is, the olive tree represents the people of God. Some say, no, the olive tree represents Israel. Well, yeah, but that was one and the same before Yeshua came. The people of God and Israel were one and the same. The olive tree is Israel. The olive tree is the people of God, one and the same. But now the olive tree is expanded. The people of God is expanded, and Gentiles are grafted into a Jewish olive tree. As Gerald McDermott says in his great writings, you know, he's the one leading the new Christian Zionism movement, if you would call it that. Wonderful professor, wonderful books. He says of Gentiles and the Messiah and the Jewish people, he says, we're joined at the hip. We're joined at the hip. So we might want to get rid of you Gentiles in our Jewish pride, but folks, whatever we think, we're joined at the hip. If you're in Jesus, we're joined at the hip. You're grafted into the Jewish olive tree, so that means now you have been joined to Israel. And even one of the exclusionary guys says in his book, where he talks about the identity of the church, he says the church, he and I have almost the same definition. The church is those from all nations who've been joined to Israel and its destiny for the sake of world redemption. So the church is a joined to Israel reality. It's not in a replacement sense. The church doesn't replace Israel. It's a joined to Israel reality because the church are those who are joined to the Messianic Jews, because we are one body. We're the saved remnant. Jew and Gentile are one. So because you're joined to the Messianic Jews and the Messianic Jews are the saved remnant of Israel, you're joined to Israel. But because you're joined to Jesus and Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah, you're joined to Israel through him as well. Now, so if you're joined to Israel, you can't hermetically seal yourself away from symbols of that joining. But now I'm going to say something else. One of the other things that came out, you know, in our dialogue with the Catholics is it's very, very clear. Israel is the parentage of the church. Jews are part of Israel, but now you're those from all nations join the Jewish believers. Israel is the parentage. The church is birthed out of Israel. Pentecost happened in the temple when the Holy Spirit fell, and then it went to the world. So it's born out of Israel, connected to Israel. So the church is the progeny, and I'm going to put it in plural because there are different streams of the church. The churches are the progeny, and speaking in corporate terms, so now let's look at Israel as the parent, corporate parent. The Catholics say older brother, but let's say corporate parent. Corporate children are the churches. Corporate children are the churches. Now, the Bible says you're to honor your father and mother. You honor your parentage. So you see, it's very important that the church honor and identify with and connect to its parentage in Israel and forever be indebted to that, just like we're indebted to parents who gave us birth. But here's something else. This is the other side of the equation, which we never talk about. The Messianic movement, we talk all the time about this. But now, how do parents feel about their children? Here is the 5-year-old child, comes home, with his art piece. I remember this. I still remember it. 69 and a half years old. Mommy, look at what I drew today. Oh, that's wonderful, dear. What is it? No. So now the children of the Jewish people, yeah, they've created some bad art that needs to be discarded. But there's creativity. They create liturgy. They've taken some from the synagogue, but they create stuff. They create hymns. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. I can't get that alone. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully... Okay. You know, they create liturgy. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. And we create, Sunday. That's the day the Lord rose from the dead. The eighth day in Judaism is the day of the new creation. First day and eighth day are one and the same. So we should celebrate the resurrection every week on the first day. Because he rose on the Feast of First Fruits, which is Yom Rishon, first day. Now, here's the Messianic Jews and Gentiles. The church is pagan. They worship on Sunday. They're worshiping the sun. Now, thankfully, most Messianic Jews don't think that. But the Jewish roots Gentiles are saying stuff like that. And in the creativity, the church says they're going to celebrate the incarnation. On the winter solstice, God forgive us. Oh, pagan! I remember James Van Riper one time decided to get up and give a prophetic message. Were you there? And he said, Merry Christmas. And everybody's sitting at Beth Messiah. Oh no, what do we do with this? Folks, is this a way to treat your children? Because the children have produced that which is good and beautiful, true, in their creativity in response to the Lord. And we want to appreciate what our children created. In the great hymns, in the great liturgies, in the status of the Lord's Supper, which we need to bring as central in the Messianic movement. Now, the reason for the influx of the Gentiles into the Messianic Jews, into the Messianic congregations. Number one, maybe they didn't put it into words, but the Gentiles somehow know that they're supposed to be rightly related to their corporate parentage and connected to it. And if they're rightly connected to their parents, we, just like children who become believers in Yeshua, become desperate for their parents to become believers in Yeshua. So we should, if we are correct in having the right heart for our parentage, we should desperately want our parent people to be saved. So evangelistic passion should grip us deeply, and we should become effective in winning our Jewish people to the Lord. And Gentiles have a leg up on us because you're not considered, if you're not Jewish, you're not considered a traitor for believing in Yeshua. You're supposed to believe in him anyway. You're a Gentile. That's what you do. So you have two things. One, you want to be connected to that parentage, and you have a heart to see the Jewish people come to know the Lord. And you have a heart to see if Jewish people come to know the Lord, you're going to disciple them in staying Jewish in their identity. Now, there are some things that are not appropriate for Gentiles to do, and every congregation that has to figure this out, definitely not circumcision, and definitely not liturgical things which explicitly profess Jewish responsibility. Whatever that is, you define it. But here's the mistake we can make. This is a big mistake of Messianic Gentiles. Having reattached to their corporate parentage, they don't understand that they as Gentiles also have a secondary parentage that's important in the historic church. And when you go and reject the historic church as pagan, I'm not talking about the Catholics and worshiping Mary and, you know, the praying to the saints. I'm talking about Protestantism. Historic Protestantism, Evangelicalism, Charismatic, Pentecostal, the whole ball of wax since the 1500s, is not pagan! Cut it out! Stop saying stuff like that! What is the meaning of that? Is such a slander against your children. And it's a slander against your secondary parentage because, yes, you wouldn't be here but for the Jewish people as believers, but you wouldn't be here either but for the historic church. The meaning of pagan is not a particular day where the incarnation is celebrated or a particular day where you celebrate the resurrection. The meaning of pagan is that you worship false gods, is that you're a polytheist, is that you worship false gods or you engage in occult magical things like table lifting, pendulum swinging, palm reading, Ouija boards. That's pagan. What's going on in the Protestant evangelical world is not paganism. Give me a break. Get rid of these stupid ideas. Do they need to be corrected? Yes. Because they need to come back to their Jewish understanding of parentage. They need to be rightly perceiving their connection to Israel. They need to come into the fullness of knowing who they are as those who are joined to Israel for the sake of world redemption. Yes, we have to speak that correction for the church, but the churches are the children of the Jewish people, and we've got to stop rejecting the children. So, we could do things in a Messianic congregation, and should, especially if we're a majority Gentile, to honor the worthy traditions of the church from time to time. We could honor the worthy heritage of the children and the churches from time to time and incorporate some things to show that we honor it. Because that also is, in a secondary way, our parentage in a way, historically. Now, once we understand this, we understand Romans 13. Give honor to where honor is due. And we are called to discern and to honor all that is good and beautiful and true in Judaism, to honor the Torah, and we are called to honor that which is good and beautiful and true in the historic church. Amen? Can you say amen to that? Now that means, that you can have multiple models for Jewish people. You can have multiple varieties of expression that are legitimate for Jewish people as long as they're discipled in that context to continue to live and identify as Jews. You can have a church that has Jewish-oriented home groups for Jews. You can have a Messianic congregation that's majority Gentile because people love the Jewish liturgy. But remember to honor the church so that you're in balance. If you're just doing Jewish stuff and you're majority Gentile and you're not honoring the historic church, you're out of balance. You can have Messianic congregations that are majority Jewish. I even stretch so far as to accept my exclusionary brothers and sisters in the Messianic movement, although I'm troubled by that. But I'm working on fostering all the possible models. Why? Because if the churches are the children of the Jewish people and they repent of their anti-Jewishness and they come back to the fathers, we have been hearing for years this application. I mean, at least for 25 years, that there's something about this verse. It's Midrashic. I understand there's a Midrashic dimension to what I'm going to say here that applies the last verses in Malachi. And just so that I include Gentiles, we'll also call it Malachi for the Italians. In the last verse of Malachi, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Else I will come and strike the land with utter destruction." So we midrashically were hearing prophetically, not the contextual meaning, I'm not talking about that, that the hearts of the fathers right now, the only ones that can do this are the Jewish believers. Someday it'll be the whole nation of Israel. The hearts of the fathers, the Jewish people, Jewish believers, turn to the children, the churches. And the hearts of the children, the churches, turn to the Jewish people. And we become healed because Yeshua said that they might be one, that the world might believe. He didn't say the world is going to believe because you have exclusionary policies. He said the world will believe because you become one. This means we honor the Jewish people and the heritage. This means we honor the church and its heritage. And in a context where we have majority Gentiles, but other contexts too, we actually incorporate things from the church to show that we have not rejected the heritage of the church. Now, if we do this, we will come into balance. We will come into balance. And we won't look like we're trying to just take on Jewish life when we're not Jewish. Actually, what will save us from the imbalance in majority Gentile Messianic congregations is to honor the church. That's how we'll come into balance. That's all. Doesn't mean you have to discard your tallit. Doesn't mean you have to worship on Sunday. But maybe you'll have a resurrection service on Yom Rishon when it comes. But you'll embrace legitimacy of the church in a serious way, which is being rejected by the false Jewish roots movement that's out there. Very dangerous movement. Divisive, cultic. Let's believe in John 17. So, a couple of things to take with you. The definition of the church is those from all nations who've been joined to Israel and its destiny for the sake of world redemption. And we are those, Jew and Gentile, who honor the parentage of Israel. But in a secondary sense, we who are Jews honor the churches, which are our progeny, and those who are not Jewish also honor a dimension of parentage in the historic church without which you would not be here. Amen? Amen. So heavy message, lot to it. All right, Ralph, I don't know, is that a problem to you? You can correct it next week.
Okay, I'll do that.
Dan, thank you. We really appreciate that. Amen. Amen.